Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Well, good morning, church. Oh, man, it is so good to be back here with you. I have missed you. And just to be able to worship King Jesus that way with you this morning is just, it's good. It's good to be here. You know, John said in John chapter 1 that Jesus came into his own, but his own esteemed him not. They didn't know who he was. They didn't appreciate who he was. But to those who saw him as the Son of God, he gave us the right to be called the children of God. Do you understand this morning what a privilege that is? I mean, he could have made us slaves in heaven, you know? That'd been great. But he's given us the privilege to be his sons and his daughters. And do you get what we just sang about? Oh, man. We'll get off track here. Better watch out. It is good to be back with you, brothers and sisters. I can't wait to share all the wonderful things that God did in Uganda. Thank you for praying for us. Thank you for supporting us in so many ways. Thank you for participating in that trip. We're going to have a video in the next couple of weeks. It's going to be very well done, and I can't wait to share that with you. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Luke chapter 6 this morning. Luke chapter 6, we're going to pick back up in our series, Follow Me. And I want to begin this morning by just getting you to think about what a unique time Sunday morning is. I just want you to think about it. There's probably nothing else in your life that you do like Sunday morning. Think about it. I mean, what other venues do you go to weekly to sing together? I would venture to say there's probably very few places where you joyfully give your money. But you do that on Sunday mornings. You come to serve one another. It's a very unique time, isn't it? A Sunday morning worship service. But probably one of the most unique things about Sunday morning worship is what we are getting ready to enter into right now. The preaching and the hearing of God's Word. There's no other structure outside of a college classroom maybe where people gather still today to just listen. In fact, we are living in a time of busyness and distraction in our world today where that is more difficult than it's ever been. I read an article in Psychology Today recently that they've done this research that now suggests that the typical human attention span, are you ready for this? The typical human attention span, anybody want to guess how long it is? Huh? 5 minutes? Are you ready? 8 seconds. I've lost a lot of you already, right? 8 seconds. Now, here's the caveat. They can hold their attention, we can hold our attention for 8 seconds until something grabs our attention and holds it there. Then after that, we can focus in. But if we're just kind of having to listen and catch on, it takes 8 seconds for that speaker to grab you, to get you where you are. Here's what's so sad about that. They compared us to a goldfish. Did you know that a goldfish is able to hold its attention for 9 seconds? Meaning, a goldfish can swim up to a flake of food and look at it for 9 seconds before it'll eat it or get distracted and go somewhere else. Goldfish are beating us, y'all. You flushed them down the toilet. And they have a longer attention span than we do. And I can prove this to you. How many of you have social media on your phone? How many of you catch yourselves on the regular just going? You know what you're doing? You're trying to find something that will grab your attention. We've been conditioned to block every detail out except for the ones that attract us. We are addicted to that. In fact, it releases a dopamine in our system to where we are seeking gratification in our attention. Meaning the only things that we want to pay attention to are the things that gratify us. Think about that. That makes preaching one of the most difficult tasks in the world today. Did you know that? For me, the most difficult part of preparing a sermon is not so much the study of the Word. I thank God that He's given me the gift to be able to study His Word. You know what the most difficult part of preaching is for me? Illustrations. The things that I know will catch your attention to keep you hanging on until you hear what God has for you to hear. Pastors work very tirelessly in their sermons to make them engaging and interesting in order to draw a crowd in to what they're saying. If you just go on YouTube and watch some of the opening illustrations of some pastors out there, right? I haven't gone this far. There's one. Have you seen the guy that ziplined from the back of the church onto the stage? You seen that dude? I don't know. We rent this place, so I don't know if we should do that. The pyrotechnics, right? There's a church in Florida that actually has pyrotechnics on the stage, right? It's like a Kiss concert, you know. I don't do that, thank the Lord, and hold me accountable. If I ever start to do that, get me out of here. But I do work hard at trying to hold your attention and to get you engaged in what I'm saying. And here's why. Because what God has placed before us is life-changing. God told the Israelites, I set before you today life and death. The Word of God has that power. And week in and week out, God has called His men to stand before the church to give them the Word of God to transform their life and even their eternity. Yet it's easy to forget how powerful this time is. You understand that what you have in your lap this morning in the Word of God is the most powerful thing you can have for your life. I want you to think back, if you will, on maybe one of the most influential sermons that you've ever heard. Doesn't have to be from here. Hopefully there are some that you've heard here at Pioneer Church, but I want you to think back to the sermons that have made a profound impact on you. I was thinking about this week. One that stands out to me is I was 6 years old. I think it was the day before my 7th birthday. It was on a Sunday night, and I remember the pastor was preaching about all that Jesus had endured for me. He talked about the pulling out of his beard and spitting on his face, and they talked about how they beat him, and I just remember going, I want to know that Jesus. I didn't know much about him, but I just knew, man, if this guy is telling the truth, I want that Jesus. And so I remember afterwards, went and talked to him in his office, and that's when I made a profession of faith. Have you ever had a sermon do that to you? Has there ever been a moment where the Word of God captivated you and transformed the way you think and the way you live? There have been several other sermons throughout history that have done this. One that comes to mind is Jonathan Edwards. In the First Great Awakening, he preached a sermon to his church called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Don't let the title fool you. It was an incredibly, incredibly encouraging sermon at the end. But one of the most dark, dreadful sermons in the beginning. Because he talked about the reality of sinners in the hands of an angry God. I encourage you to read it sometime if you hadn't. There's another one. Most of you may know this one a little bit better. It was preached by the late preacher from San Diego. His name was S.M. Lockridge. He preached a sermon entitled Amen. But you probably know this sermon a little bit better from the clip you've probably seen on YouTube or social media that's my king. You anybody ever heard that one? And he, for about 6 minutes at the end of his sermon, just rattles off all the attributes of Jesus. That's my king. Do you know him? One of the most profound messages that has gripped our country. But there's one more sermon that comes to mind when I think about influential sermons. It was preached 2,000 years ago, and I believe it's probably the most important and influential sermon we can hear. And it was preached by Jesus. And it's the Sermon on the Mount. Anybody ever heard of it? Our study of Luke will take us now to this Sermon on the Mount. And beginning this morning and for the next 3 to 4 weeks, we're going to really dive into what Luke has to say about Jesus's famous sermon. Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount is a little bit shorter than Matthew's. Matthew devotes 3 whole chapters to the Sermon on the Mount. Luke just gives a couple of chapters. But the purpose of Luke's account goes right along with our series, Follow Me, because in Luke's account of this sermon, he gives us a picture of the expectation that Jesus has for his disciples. That's what this whole series has been about, right? Follow Me. We want to know who can follow Jesus and how we're supposed to do so. And we're talking about this distinction in the church between those who have a religion, those who have this understanding about Christianity, and then those who truly are following after Jesus. And this morning, we're going to see that there absolutely is a distinction between the two. So in Luke chapter 6, if you've got that open in your Bible, take your handouts, and we're going to look at what Jesus has been doing. He's been traveling around doing ministry, and he's gained this huge following of people, right? Now, everywhere Jesus goes, he has got a big crowd behind him. And he can't find any relief. He can't find any solace. And so he finds himself often going away to a solitary place to come back to find what? Another crowd. And so we've talked about how Jesus has been preaching in the synagogues. He went to his hometown, got kicked out of his hometown, almost pushed off of a cliff. But the next town he goes into, he finds this huge group of people. And he's doing some things for them, isn't he? We come to Luke chapter 5. Brother Adam Philpott preached to you last week about Jesus healing the leper in Luke chapter 5. And we see that Jesus meets the crowd with compassion, right? Man, he welcomes them coming to him. He heals them of their diseases. He provides for their needs. But we begin to see in Luke chapter 6, he begins to separate the crowds a little bit. We see that there are 3 different groups of people that Jesus is addressing. 2 of them we're going to talk about today. There are the disciples, the ones who are following Jesus. Then there's the crowds who are interested in Jesus and his miracles and his healing. As Shane said earlier, they want a part of Jesus. And then there were the religious leaders who were just trying to find something to accuse Jesus of so that they could destroy him. But what we see here in Luke chapter 6 this morning is this shift in Jesus' teaching. He becomes very exclusive. And man, can we be honest? That's a word that we don't like in our culture today. But that's who Jesus became in this teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. What I mean by this is he begins to polarize the crowds. He's welcoming them. He's doing great things for them, but we see this separation in what he's teaching between the crowds and the disciple. Jesus is dividing the people. Did you know Jesus does that? Did you know that if you're going to follow him as his disciple, you have to understand that that's exactly what the gospel does? Is it sets you apart from everybody else. And so what I want to do is I want to look at these 2 groups this morning. I want to look at the crowd. I want to look at the disciples. And I want to see, or help us see, why it's important that we understand which group we must be a part of. Because the reality is there's only 1 group that can truly follow Jesus. This is a very simple message this morning. You'll notice on your handouts, there's just a couple of blanks, a couple of points. But there are huge implications. This is kind of a continuation from what I preached to you last time I was here before I went to Africa, of Jesus calling Peter and Levi to leave everything to follow him. Why did they do that? So let's take a look, starting in verse 17 of Luke chapter 6 this morning. And he, that's Jesus, came down with them, that's the disciples, and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Have you ever desired to have that kind of interaction with Jesus? I mean, can you imagine being the Syrophoenician woman who has the issue of blood, and she just touches the hem of his garment, and immediately she can feel the power of God go through her body? Anybody ever desired that? I mean, how many of us in here would go, there would be no doubt in my mind if I could do that, right? And so you would think that that was what Jesus was trying to get them to do. You would think that every time Jesus saw this crowd, he would welcome the opportunity to heal them and to show off his power. But that's not what the Sermon on the Mount is about. You see, we see Jesus has called his 12 disciples. He's been up on the mountain to pray, and he's called them. And he, as he's coming back down the hill, Luke says they come to what is a plateau on the mountain. This is called the Sermon on the Great Plain, which is the same as the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason why we need to know that it's a sermon on the Great Plain is because of the amount of people who are there. At any given time, Jesus could have been speaking to upwards of 20,000 people. Now, were there that many on the plateau? I have no idea. But we do know in John chapter 6, as we'll see in just a second, that when he fed the 5,000 men, scholars believe that there were close to 20,000 people in that group. And they were pushing in on them. In another text, it says that there were so many people trying to see and hear Jesus that they were crushing one another to get to him. Now, if Jesus were like you and I, that would be a big ego boost for us, wouldn't it? Oh, man, they're here to see me. Let me show them what I can do. That's not how Jesus welcomed this crowd. I want you to notice, in the beginning of that text, Luke is very intentional about telling us that there is a mixed crowd. Luke makes a distinction here. There was a large number of his disciples and a large number of what he called the multitude. And that group of people were there seeking Jesus for many different reasons. Most of them were there to get something from Jesus. And so Jesus looks at them and he begins to preach this message that, as we're going to look at over the next several weeks, is incredibly divisive. You've heard me say this before, that there's a lot of places in the scripture where it appears that Jesus is actually trying to talk people out of following him. And we go, why would you do that, right? We're going to talk about that in just a second. But Jesus was not interested in growing a crowd. Now, we need to listen to this as a church this morning. You grew up, maybe, like me, in churches that proved or taught that church growth was the metric of success and health. The bigger your church is, the healthier your church is. Well, I can be honest with you, I've been doing this thing long enough to know that that's not true. Let me give you a little history lesson on kind of what's happened over the years in the church. The church, over the last 2,000 years, has experienced a lot of different movements, right? One of the most recent ones in the last 30 years was something called the seeker-sensitive movement. Anybody ever heard about that? Read up on it? Yeah. It was made popular by a lot of big pastors, Rick Warren, Saddleback Church in California. He was kind of the forerunner of this. But essentially, the goal of the seeker-sensitive movement was to create a church that would appeal to the skeptics of Christianity. Another pastor in Alpharetta, Georgia, Andy Stanley, planted his church, and his vision statement was, we are going to be a church that unchurched people want to attend. Sounds great, doesn't it? Isn't that the objective of Christianity? To get the lost people to come? Yeah. Sounds great, but here's what happened. The idea of the seeker-sensitive movement was to create a church culture that was very non-confrontational, right? That was attractive and fun, even. And look, man, I'm all for fun. You've been around me, I like to have fun. But the purpose was to get as many people into the church as possible and then give them the gospel. The problem, though, is that in order to keep the crowd, you had to stay away from the polarizing subjects. You see, the crowd comes until the crowd hears what they don't want to hear, and then the crowd goes away. And so the seeker-sensitive movement found itself entrapped into, we got to keep them here because they haven't responded to the gospel yet. They're coming to our carnivals, they're drinking all our coffee, but they're not getting saved. So we got to keep them here. And listen, let me just say this. I'm not criticizing another pastor or anything like that. I believe that this movement was started out of well-intended hearts. I think that they absolutely wanted to see lost people saved. The problem is they decided to try to do it their own way instead of Jesus's way. And so what was happening is as they were trying to hold these crowds, they were staying away from doctrines that would lead them to salvation. Out of the seeker-sensitive movement has grown another one that we're living in right now, which is called the inclusion movement. You know what that is, right? Everybody's welcome. It doesn't matter what you got in your life. It doesn't even matter what you believe about Jesus. If you say his name, we agree on his name, let's come together. Therefore, I can live the lifestyle that is completely antithetical to the gospel and still be included in his church. You've seen them, man, they buy Super Bowl ads. You know, the He Gets Us movement, right? That's the, kind of the newest one. And look, I hadn't studied enough about that to say it's right or wrong or indifferent. But it's this picture of we want Jesus to be appealing to the crowds. Jesus never came to do that. Jesus couldn't avoid the crowds, but the reason was because they were drawn to who he was. He didn't change to meet their desires and needs. And so there's this belief that started to float around in our culture today, even in the church, that says, you know what, you can come and follow Jesus and reshape his word and remold his doctrine the way that you want it, the way that it makes you comfortable. And you can come and receive his love and his grace, and you can throw out the repentance stuff. You don't have to live the life that he's called you to live. And listen to me. Yes, Jesus did meet the crowd where they were. He absolutely met them where they were. He healed them in their sickness. He met their needs. But listen, church, he did not do that so that they could stay where they were. Matt Chandler says in this church, it's okay to not be okay. You can come in here not okay, but don't stay there. That's the gospel. It moves us from where we are as enemies of God and brings us into reconciliation with him. But what it does is it changes you. Jesus doesn't change for the people. And so here's the point that I think we need to understand before we go further this morning is that if Pioneer Church's objective is just to draw a crowd, we can do that. Just give stuff away. You know what I mean? Like, just make it appealing. But here's what happens. If you're going to continue to be a church, at some point, you have to bring people face to face with the very thing that's going to send them to hell if they don't repent of it. And can I be honest with you? And this is heartbreaking, but it's the truth. Most people in this world, when they have to confront their sin, will turn and walk away. Jesus was all right with that. Not all right with them walking away in their lostness. But he was okay with not compromising what he came to do. Listen to me. The Great Commission says this. We are to go make disciples. Not bring the crowds here and then try to change them. Listen, we're like the teenage girl or the college girl that's dating the biggest jerk in the world, thinking if I'm around him long enough, he'll change for me. That is just an indicative of the culture that we live in. And we have the same mentality in the church. And I'm trying to teach you this morning that Jesus did not teach that. He didn't model that for us, and he did not command us to do it. So here's what that means. A lost person walks into this door, we love on them all the way to the cross. And then it's on them. But we don't leave the cross to make this place more appealing. Here's what Jesus said, and this was what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to listen to some of these examples. Matthew chapter 7, this is in front of the crowds. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. I could see him looking at the crowd then. The wide road that leads to destruction, there's a lot of you on that one. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Wow. A couple of verses down, Matthew 7, here's what he says. Probably one of the most sobering passages that he ever taught. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Here's what Jesus is saying. Listen, just because you show up, don't make you mine. Just because you throw my name around in some conversations, don't make you mine. There are a lot of you that cry, Lord, Lord, and I don't know you. So the measure of a disciple is not in how much we do for him or how much we even talk about him. Listen, spiritual busyness does not make you a disciple. You cannot earn your way into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus makes this distinction in the crowds, and we need to see that distinction this morning, these two separate people. And so here's what we're going to do, the time I have left. I want to identify and define these two groups. What do they look like? Who are they? And then the application is I want us all to discern which group we're in this morning. So the first group that we see Jesus differentiating between is, of course, the crowd. It's the crowds. Well, who were they? It was the people, that wanted to get something from Jesus to make their life on earth better. And I'm going to kind of break down what that means. But they came to Jesus to get something from Jesus. Look at verse 17b again. It says, a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came near to him. Why? Look, to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. Let me ask you, why were the crowds following Jesus here? What'd they need? Healing. Man, they had problems. Now, I want to be very clear about something, and I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying, okay? There is absolutely nothing wrong with coming to Jesus for these reasons. How many of you got saved because of one of these reasons? Anybody? You came to Christ, man, you were sick. And someone shared the gospel with you, and you're like, man, hey, I want to be saved. You were afraid of going to hell. I mean, I was, right? I've got a problem, and I need Jesus to fix it. Listen to me, church. Come to Jesus. So Jesus looks at the crowds, and he wants to meet their needs. But the difference is those who followed him came to him not just to have their physical needs met, but because they knew that they had a deep spiritual need. They were lost. And Jesus came to do that, to heal them, not just of their infirmities, but their lostness. You see, there were some of those in the crowds, the Bible says, that came to hear him teach. You see, in that culture, they didn't have TV and entertainment. And so, man, you got a traveling preacher that comes to town, and man, he's enthusiastic, and he's authoritative, and he has power. I want to go see that guy. It's kind of like, the people today that go to every Christian conference that they can. John Piper's coming to Charlotte. I'm going to go see him. Right? Let me step on everybody's toes. The Gaithers are in town. Ain't Bill Gaither like 150 years old? He's still throwing them pipes out there, buddy. Right? These are the people, listen, if there's a revival happening, they're there. If there's a singing, they're there, right? They're there at every concert. And there's nothing wrong with that, because here's what they're doing. They're being entertained by the things of God. And listen, godly entertainment's a lot better than ungodly entertainment. Wouldn't you agree? Unless that's your only reason for going. You see, there were folks in the crowd here in Luke chapter 6 who had no intention to actually submit to what Jesus was saying. They just wanted to hear this preacher. I grew up in a circle of Christian culture where they prided themselves on their speaking schedules. Bless God, I got 5 speaking schedules in the next 3 days. Right? I'm preaching now. Hey, man, that's what they said. That's good preaching, brother. Keep preaching. I'm not going to do anything you say, but keep preaching. That's the kind of people that were in the crowds. They were just there to get entertainment. There were those who, the Bible says, had physical needs that they needed met. They were being healed of their diseases. They were sick. Someone told them, Jesus can heal your sickness. Go to him. And listen, there's nothing wrong with that, as I said earlier, unless that's all you want from him. Jesus, make me well enough to be able to walk back into my life of sin again. This has disrupted my life. Fix it. But only so that I can go back to my sinful, selfish ways. You see, there were people in the crowd who used Jesus for that very purpose. And it reminds me of Luke chapter 17. We'll get there before Jesus comes back, hopefully. But Luke 17, he's walking with his disciples, and he sees there are some lepers that approach him. Look at what it says. Luke 17, verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. And you know why, right? They could not approach people. They were unclean. No one would help them, but they had heard about Jesus. And so they stood at a distance, and they lifted up their voices, saying, you click that for me? What's wrong with the clicker? Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, listen to this, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the nine? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except for this foreigner? And he said to him, rise, go on your way. Your faith has made you well. You see the difference? Nine of them just wanted to be healed so that they could go back to the life that they had been living. Only one came back and worshiped him. You know why? Because he sought healing for something more than his leprosy. That man found eternal life that day. And then there were just the crowds who just wanted a better earthly life. I mean, just we're struggling here. Eggs are expensive, right? We can't get any food. Help us out, Jesus. They came looking for the blessings, but not the giver of the blessings. John chapter 6, you know the story well. Jesus is teaching, much like he is on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's getting late, and they need to be fed. And in that moment, Jesus does a miracle for them. What does he do? He takes a few loaves of bread and a couple fish, and he feeds 20,000 people with it. And what was the result? They kept following him. In fact, that night, Jesus walked on the water across the Sea of Galilee to get away from the crowd. The next morning, they found out he was over there, and they walked approximately 7 miles around the shore of the sea to go find him. Man, we read that and then we go, man, Jesus has unlocked a hunger in them. He sure did, but it wasn't for him. It was for a fish sandwich. And he says that to them. Look at John chapter 6, verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Truly, truly, I say to you, or do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Jesus said, I know why you're following me. You think I'm a meal ticket. You think that if you just keep coming to me, then I'll just keep providing all these earthly things for you. Because he says later on in that passage, we don't have time to read it, but he says, they say, give us this food always. He's talking about, I'm the bread of life. And they still think he's talking about fish and bread. And they're like, give it to us every day. We won't have to go buy it. If you are here, you're our meal ticket, Jesus. You see, they were coming for the blessings. They didn't want him. Church, listen closely to me this morning. There is a huge difference between disciples and the crowds. And here's what the difference is. The crowds want to use Jesus to make their life on earth as good as it possibly can be. They want Jesus to give them their best life now. If you have that book in your library, burn it. And I'm serious. Because that's not why he came. That's not the purpose of the gospel. It's to make this 50, 60, 70, 80 years here the best that it's going to be. If you think this is as good as it gets, man, you're in bad shape. And that's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, is to tell them there's a better kingdom. It's better than this, but you got to follow me to get there. Jesus warned the people in John 6, don't work for the things that are going to perish. Don't spend your life pursuing things that will make this temporal time better, because you're going to miss out on the kingdom. See, the differentiation here is that there are those in the crowd who have a little kingdom called their life, and they sit on the throne of it. And they will use whoever they need to make this little kingdom the best that it can be. And Jesus said, you will die if you live in that kingdom. But I have come with a new kingdom. And you see, one of the main ways that we can know if we're really following Jesus as his disciples, or if we're just a part of the crowd, is this. The first question is, what was your motivation for coming to Jesus? Why'd you get saved in the first place? If it was for healing, great. Have you moved on from that to understanding the soul need that you have? Second question that I would ask you to encourage you to ask yourself is, what do you desire most from Jesus today? What do you want from Jesus right now? If it's just another meal or a bill to get paid, you're still living in your little kingdom. See, there are false teachers all over this world right now who are preaching this prosperity gospel that is so incredibly popular and incredibly destructive. These false teachers are saying, listen, and they get on TV and they say, come to Jesus and he'll give you health and wealth and prosperity. In Africa right now, there's a doctrine going around. Listen, if you come to Jesus, your goats won't die. Your wife won't get sick with malaria. Just have more faith. Just give more money. And there are thousands dying in that lie because they think their trust is in Christ. But in the reality, they are feeding the fleshly kingdoms of these wolves. So Jesus' intent on the Sermon on the Mount was to expose those who were coming to him for his blessings, but had no desire to be a part of his kingdom. And then there was the second group we see in Luke chapter 16. It was the disciples. Disciples were those who didn't come to get anything from Jesus necessarily. They came to give their earthly life to Jesus for the purpose of his kingdom. We see that in Peter and Levi in chapter 5, where they left everything, didn't they, to go follow him. Look at verse 20 with me. It says, Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples. I want you to mark that in your outline or in your Bible. That is such an incredibly important phrase. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. This was the first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to spend our time next week diving into those beatitudes, but I need you to focus on this morning. All of these people have been coming to Jesus and their focus was on him. But in this moment, Jesus turns his attention to one particular group of people. In this moment, he kind of pushed the crowds aside. Now, they were still there and they listened to every word he said. But when it says he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, it meant that he got focused on them. My attention is on you now. Listen to what I'm about to tell you, because the path that you're on as my disciples is completely different than everybody else. And I'm going to teach you how to live as my disciple. Jesus now has his focus on those who would follow him, not the crowds. And so what he is going to teach them, we're going to look at over the next several weeks. And I want you to be prepared for this. I encourage you to read Luke chapter 6 this week. Because Jesus is going to say some really, really hard things to us. You know, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is actually to get you to read it and go, I can't do this. Do you know that? You see, that's why Jesus says some things like, you know what, if you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. He just sent the standard through the roof. We can't obey the law. No way we're going to obey that. He continually brings us to the end of ourself, where we go, I can't. And he says, now you're finally where you can follow me. You can't follow Jesus until you get off the throne of your own life. And so he's going to teach us that over the next several weeks. But I want to end with this. I want you to see the main difference is there's an abandonment of our personal kingdom to go pursue the kingdom of God. And so before we close, I want to just help you, maybe. How do you identify which group you're in? The Holy Spirit will make it clear to you. But this morning, I don't want to end our time unless all of us have come face to face and really asked the question, which group am I in? Am I in the crowd or am I part of His disciples? So the first part of our vision statement as a church, you see it in a lot of things. We talk about it often. The first part of our vision statement is we are a gathering of kingdom what? People. And we hear that so much around here. It's our vernacular. We got it on t-shirts, right? But we forget, what does that really mean? What does it mean to be a part or a person of the kingdom? Here's what it means. It means first that you have resigned yourself to your own personal kingdom. That you understand that when you say yes to Jesus, you give up rights to your life. This is hard. But that's the point. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. In just a couple weeks in Luke chapter 9, we're going to see where Jesus says, go bury your own dead. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. You follow me. Any man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom. How do we accept those words if we don't understand the calling of a disciple? It's that you abandon your life and you give it to him. That's what belief means. Pistos in the Greek. It means to take your life and hand it to him. And so the question this morning is, have you done that? The best that you know how, have you taken your life and you've said, you died for me. You bought me with a high price. Here I am. Do with me what you will. That's what it means to be a kingdom person. We take our membership class and I ask you to sign a covenant at the end. I wonder how many have really, really thought and considered what we're signing up for. How many of us have considered what we are signing up for when we say yes to Jesus? Do you understand that salvation is not just about getting out of hell free? As Shane said earlier, it's not just about eternal life. That is the reward. That's the reward, but the calling is abandonment. John MacArthur says, if you call yourself a disciple of Jesus, but tell him no, he's not the Lord of your life. I stand before you as a broken man who fights daily, telling him no. And he so graciously reminds me, you don't belong to you anymore. I bought you. And so, church, do you understand what it means to be a kingdom person? I'm going to resign myself to my own little kingdom. And I'm going to do whatever he says to do. That's a process. I say this every time I come back from Africa, and I say it because I'm reminded of this. TJ don't get on a plane and fly 16 hours to go live 12 days eating cow intestines, which I didn't eat, by the way, but was put in front of me, and preach. Man, y'all are complaining about how long I preach. You know how long I had to teach one day? I had to teach 2 hours. And they were like, is that it? What else you got? Let Kenny preach some too after that, right? But here's why. It's not because I want to stand up here and say, look at TJ, look how spiritual he is. I don't have a choice. I don't have a choice. When the Holy Spirit says, do it, you got to do it. Because that's what a kingdom person does. We live for his kingdom. And listen, please listen. Our King is good and kind and patient. And He will not lead you into something that will lead to your destruction, but He will absolutely lead you into something that will rip your flesh apart. He will break your hold on this world. Don't be afraid of it. Don't run away from it. Embrace it, because it's good to be a part of this kingdom. And so before we close, let me just give you a few questions I want you to look at this week. On the back of your handout, I have four questions, and I want you to really meditate on these questions this week. Here's how you know which crowd you're in. The first one, how do you measure the value of your life? What brings value to your life? Have you ever thought about that? What brings value to your life? This other part of our vision after we're kingdom people is that we use our kingdom passions to fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose for our life. And so the question is, do you measure your success by how much you're influencing others for the kingdom of God? Like, how do you know you're being successful right now? Is it your 401k? I'm not very successful, I'll tell you that. Is it the position you hold at your job? Is it your golf score? How do you measure success in your life? The old saying is, all too soon this life will pass, only what's done for Christ will last. What's bringing value to your life? Here's the second one. I'm going to give you this. Go back. Sorry, thank you for clicking for me, Heather. Heather's a trooper. Paul said this, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Man, Paul had a resume this long, and he could find the circle and the people that he could hang out with that would make him feel like somebody. But Paul said, you know what brings value to my life? Nothing else but fulfilling the calling of Jesus' kingdom purpose. Here's the second thing. What kingdom are you working to build? We talked about that already. Yours or Jesus' kingdom? When we get saved, we're brought into a greater kingdom. And we're asked to abandon the little kingdom. And I know that some of us are going, but wait, I gotta pay the bills. I gotta work. You do. Jesus isn't saying you gotta stop living. He'll take you out of here when that's done. But every day that He keeps you here, you're supposed to do the things that you're called to do, but with a different perspective. Why do you go to your job? Now it just can't be for a paycheck. Now you go because it's a mini mission field. Do you know that? Your hobbies become a mission field. You become on mission to fulfill the purpose that God's called for you. What's the text there? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So the question this week I want you to ask is, what kingdom am I living for and building the most? Third, we're almost done. Which kingdom are you investing in the most? You see, now we get to this part of where it goes from being theoretical to practical, right? Well, I want to give my life to the kingdom of God. Okay. Jesus said, you know how to do that? Give your stuff away. Shane just talked about that this morning. There was a rich young ruler. He had everything. And he said, I want eternal life, God. And He says, all right, well, you lack something. Well, how can someone who has everything lack something? He said, the one thing you lack, go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Why? Because when you do that, you'll have treasure where? In heaven. Do you understand that your physical finances have a direct link to your eternal treasures? Did you know that? Jesus said that right here, Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. All right, was he talking about our money? Yes, because here's what he says. For where your what? Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Look, man, this isn't just some Southern Baptist preacher harping about money. Where you spend your money shows which kingdom you're invested in. Yes, you have to provide for your family. Yes, you have to prepare for the future. You sure do. But can I tell you something? Man, I pray that God breaks our nation and the church in America from this lie. We live in excess. Yes, I've been to Africa. It's in front of me now. But can I tell you something? We get nervous when we don't have our yearly bread. And Jesus said you are to pray for what? Your daily bread. What would happen if we said, God, I'm going to give you yours. I'm going to take care of my family with the other part. And then I'm giving the rest away to the ministry. I'm gonna funnel it into the places where you are working. What would happen? Several years ago, they did a study on just tithing, okay? And here's what they found. This was like back in like 2005, 2006. They found that the American church, if the American church, every Christian who professed to be saved, if every Christian just gave their 10%, that there would be an extra $153 billion in the American church. That's after every bill's paid, after every missions cause is given to. There would be an excess of $153 billion in the church in America. The average person gives 1 to 2% of their annual income to the ministries of God. Man, I'm not trying to beat you up, but I am trying to get you to understand that where your money's going will show you the kingdom that you're focused on. Number four, here's the last one. Do you focus more on your earthly life than you do about the realities of heaven? And I wrote this question out a lot of different ways. It was about a paragraph, so I cut it down to that. But here's what I'm asking you to consider. What do you fret over the most? That's my world. Like now you see in my brain. Like I look at the world a lot of times through what's wrong. I wish I didn't. My wife wishes I didn't. But that's how my brain works. Like I lay down at night and think about all the things I didn't get done and all that kind of stuff. But the things that consume our mind on a daily basis, are they things that will matter in 100 years? The things that are taking the majority of your time, the things that are taking the majority of your energy and focus, will they be here in 100 years? Can I tell you something? Even if they're still here, you won't be. But you know where you will be? In a kingdom that will not perish. Here's what's so beautiful about this question. Here's what I want you to focus on. Paul said this in Colossians chapter 3. Since you've been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of where? Heaven. Heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, I love that phrase. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. Here's the question. Here's what I want you to consider. How much or how often do I think about heaven? Do you think about it every day? Listen, I'm not trying to get you to be morbid or to want to check out of here before it's your time. Nothing like that. But we are commanded by Paul Think about heaven. How different our mindset is when we take our minds off of the mess of today. Most of it you can't fix. Do you know that? All we can do is worry about it. Fix your eyes on what is yours. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will what? Grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's a privilege for God's kingdom people to focus on the kingdom that's to come. Don't waste your life fretting over things that have no eternal significance. The crowds do that. God's called us to be his disciples. The crowds want Jesus to make their life better here on earth, but have no desire for his kingdom or his purposes. But we, I pray, Pioneer, are God's disciples, and we see our life here on this earth as a mission for the kingdom that is to come. And so we're going to learn in the next few weeks what that looks like to live that way. But I want to pray for you right now. Bow your head and close your eyes if you would. I want to make sure that before we move into the realities of kingdom people, that all of us are, in fact, kingdom people. I don't want us to breeze over this question of what group am I in? And the reality is, the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you today. And listen, every one of us have needs. Every one of us needs Jesus to do something for us. But I want you to ask the question this morning, from your heart to God. Have I come to Jesus to get what is most important? Have I given my life to him? And have I resigned myself to my little kingdom? If you ask him that this morning, he'll confirm it that you have, or he'll convict you that you haven't. So, Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we ask that right now in the quietness of this moment, you would speak to our hearts and tell us the truth about ourselves. Father, if there's anybody in this room this morning who can honestly say that they've come to you because they need something from you that's going to make life better here, but yet they have not abandoned their life to you, I pray that you'd make that very clear to them this morning. And Father, I pray that they would see that the invitation is wide open. If they will humble their hearts and they will come before you in honesty and they will say, Jesus, I want you. Not just what you can give me or what you can do for me, but I want you. I want to follow you. I want to give up my agenda. I want to trust you with my whole life. Lord, I know that if we do that, you will come and make your home in our heart. You will set yourself on the throne of our life. But Lord, we need to be reminded often that we have been bought by you. And that if we are yours, our life does not belong to us anymore. God, I ask that we wouldn't begrudge that truth, that we wouldn't despair of it, but Lord, we would look at that with eagerness and excitement to know that we are people of the kingdom. And there is coming a day of rest and joy. But Lord, as we tarry, as we continue walking this road until that day, help us to see that our life is now turned into a mission for your kingdom. That our focus should not be on building our little kingdom up anymore, but giving our life to do with it whatever you choose to do with it. And so, Father, I ask you, by the power of your Son, Jesus, that that would be a reality for every person here at Pioneer Church. Father, I pray that you would do it for your glory and our good and the effectiveness of this body of believers. So, Father, we just trust that your power will work as we make these commitments to you this morning. In Christ's name.